Could I turn your attention then this evening to the first chapter of Paul's second letter to Timothy, please. Second epistle of to Timothy and chapter 1, please. Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith which is it that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, of that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us, and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me in Ephesus, thou knowest very well. Leave the reading there, and we just trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. Now, I will remember a good number of years ago now that our good brother Alec said these words. He said that second epistles are written for last day conditions. I've never forgotten that. And I think if you read the second epistles, 2 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, you will discover something of the truth of that which our brother meant. That second epistles are written for last day conditions. And I think this lovely epistle from which we've read this evening is certainly no exception. Not only is it the second epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, and not only does it carry weight to you and to me this evening, who are, I do believe, living in last day conditions, but we notice too that it's the final words committed to writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that we have on record from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And always we find that last words and last writings always seem to have a certain weight, don't they? A particular weight, a particular poignancy in them as we consider the last words. We could go back and think of the last words of David. You have the last words of Moses. You have the last words of Jacob. And these great men of God in Old Testament times and here in New Testament times, we find that they have a voice and a meaning to us in these days in which we live. And I do believe tonight that there are important lessons, vital lessons, for us as the people of God in these chapters of these epistles of Paul to Timothy. Of course, what we have here is the last written record of the greatest preacher that ever lived, really, apart, of course, from the Lord Jesus himself. And I make no hesitation in saying that I do believe that the Apostle Paul was indeed the greatest preacher of whom we know. And for some 30 years since that Damascus Road experience, the Apostle Paul had served his master. For some 30 years, maybe just a little over 30 years, we find that he had served day and night. And now we find that Paul is in prison in Rome. And I suppose tonight that the rational mind would say to Paul as he's there in that prison in Rome and facing execution, Paul, was it really worth it? Was it really worth it to see you in your position now? To see yourself chained there in the dungeon? Paul, you had everything going for you. And the rational mind would say, there you were, Paul, with everything, your education, your upbringing, your background, your prospects, your ambitions, you had everything laid out before you. The rational mind would say, was it not for that Damascus Road experience, Paul, who knows what you might have been? Was it worth it? And I think tonight you will hear through the lips of this great man of God that it was worth every moment. It was all worth it, even though it had brought him finally to the prison house and the executioner's sword. I think that tonight we shall understand that the great servant, the Apostle Paul, he would say it was worth every minute. I wouldn't turn the clock back at all, only maybe perhaps that he would have looked with some shame still upon his activities before he was ever saved. But great man of God that he was, and 30 years now along the pathway, and I do believe that the great man would have told us that everything that he had gone through, it was worth it. He writes to Timothy and he gives us four lovely pictures in these chapters that we have before us tonight. In chapter 1 you find that Paul comes before us as the preacher. And then in chapter 2 you'll find that he comes before us as the pattern. Thou therefore, my son, he goes on, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. And then you'll discover in chapter 3, he's writing there and he's the prophet. The thing he says, know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he's writing there as the prophet. And in chapter 4, we shall see him there, that very moving, that very touching picture as the prisoner. And so there's four lovely pictures here of the apostle that he brings before us, the Spirit of God brings before us, before the pathway and the work and the written work of the apostle is brought to a conclusion. Now we would suggest tonight, and I think the scripture will bear it out, that the Apostle Paul suffered two terms of imprisonment. We discover that one is mentioned and brought before us briefly in the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28 of Acts. Remember that he was more or less under house arrest in his own hired house there in Rome. And during that time we understand that he would write the epistles to Ephesus and to Philippi and to Colossae, and the little epistle to Philemon. But then it would seem that after some time in that prison, he was released, and for a time he would move freely. And during that time, he wrote the first epistle to Timothy. And also during that time, he would have spent some time in Crete, and leaving Titus there, he would later write to Titus to exhort him with regard to the work there in Crete. And then it would seem that he was later arrested again. And we don't know just where he was when he was arrested. Someone suggested that he was at Troas. Because remember that later in this same epistle from which we've read, he sends and he says to Timothy that when thou comest, bring the cloak that I left at the house of Carpus, and the books and the parchments. And someone suggested that maybe the apostle was arrested there in Troas and taken so suddenly that he wasn't able to collect all his belongings together and take them with him. I don't know. It may be speculation, but perhaps it has some weight and some value. But we do know that once again he was imprisoned in Rome. But now it's rather different. On the first occasion we find that he was in his own hired house. Now we find in this second imprisonment that he's in close confinement and he speaks of bonds. We find in the first imprisonment that he seemed to be accessible to all, but now we find that he's located only with difficulty. Onesiphorus had to seek very diligently until he found him. We find that in the first imprisonment, he had a certain circle of friends that would visit him. Now he later writes, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. In the first imprisonment, he was looking forward to a release. Now we find that he's only expecting to die. What a difference. But here we find the great servant of God, and he's in prison. And again, he writes to Timothy. And he writes to Timothy against the background, I think, of Acts chapter 20. Because we discover that Timothy, at the time when Paul wrote to him, was at Ephesus. And you remember that parting, the parting words of the apostle there at Miletus when he called the Ephesian elders to him. And he said that, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves, he says, your men arise up, speaking perverse things, drawing others away. And here in the midst of all that, and the problems and the difficulties that have arisen, Timothy is there. And the apostle writes to exhort and encourage and strengthen the young man. I think now as Paul realizes that as he has to say, all those in Asia be turned away from me. He begins to see the departure and the declension on every hand. And he sees there Timothy standing for the truth of God there at Ephesus. And he writes to him to encourage him as a young man. I do believe there's a tremendous lesson. There are tremendous lessons here for us as the people of God, because what he writes is an epistle of encouragement. Encouragement. Think of that. You'd have thought that surely it would be Timothy writing to Paul to encourage him in the prison, wouldn't you? But no. It's the man in the prison who writes to encourage Timothy, who's the young man bearing the burden and the heat of the day there in the assembly at Ephesus. And to that young man he writes. And I think there are lessons here for us, young and old alike, as we look at these verses together this evening. Now Paul writes from a number of different standpoints in this chapter. You find that in verse number 1 he speaks as an apostle. Then in verse number 2 he speaks as a father. He speaks of my dearly beloved son, Timothy. He writes as a father. Then in verse 3 he writes as a servant. He speaks of God whom I serve. And in verse number 8 he writes as a prisoner. He speaks there of me his prisoner. Be not now there ashamed of the testimony, nor of me his prisoner. In verse 11 he writes as a preacher and a teacher. And in verse number 12 he's a sufferer for the sake of the gospel. So it's interesting to notice that this great man of God, fitted for service, the man who is set apart, he says, who's God who set me apart from my mother's womb. He's the man who God had fitted. Now he can fulfill all these different characters. Isn't it lovely to see this man, this complete Christian, if you like. This man who had taken up and used what God had given to him. And been used in the service of the Lord. And now he writes, and in such a way that the apostle can encourage and strengthen the young man Timothy. Now, I want you to see in these early verses something of Paul's concern for Timothy, down to about verse number 4. And then to notice in verse number 5, we should see something of Paul's confidence in Timothy. Then we should see verses 6 to 14, Paul's counsel to Timothy. And then we should notice further that in verse 15, we see something of the departure of false friends. And at the close, we should see the diligence. of a true friend, Onesiphorus. So, as time permits, we'll just look very simply at these verses together, and I want to really grasp the practical truth of them and apply them to our hearts this evening, because we are living in difficult and dark days. We're living in days when the truth of God really is thrown aside on every hand, and increasingly as the days go by. We're living in days when men think that they are the executors of their own will. They can do as they wish. They can do as they please. And the word of God counts for nothing in their eyes. And in days like that, you and I, along with Timothy in his day, were called to stand fast to the truth of God's word. To know this book. To make it our own. To know the God of this book. So that we can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. And we tonight, it's good to see, you know, I just mentioned to Brian as we came in, you know, the average age in the room here tonight is very low, really. compared with a good number of meetings that we see today. And that's tremendous. And I want to encourage you young folk here tonight, because, you know, the future very much, if the Lord be not come, is in your hands. If I could put it like that. I know it's in his hands, but you understand what I mean. The past belonged to our forefathers. The present belongs to you and to me now. The future belongs to those who are growing up until the Lord come. And so there's lessons here that we need to learn, vital lessons along the pathway of Christian experience. Now notice the opening greetings of the apostle, because they teach us a great deal about the heart of this man. I was noticing as I read those early two verses that three times in those opening verses he mentions the person of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that, won't you? He speaks of Paul being an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then at the end of that verse he speaks of the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And also to Timothy he speaks of him and the grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That tells me something of this dear man of God, who later earlier had written to the Philippians. And he has said this, for me to live is Christ. And he meant it. For me to live, he says, is Christ. And everything that the man did, day in, day out, it centered and revolved around the person of the Saviour. And three times he mentions that lovely name here in these opening verses. My mind goes back to Acts chapter 26 when Paul stood before Agrippa. And on that occasion he said there that there was a time, he said, in my life, when he says, I thought, he says, that I would do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I did those things as well. What a change has taken place, hasn't it? No longer doing things contrary to the name. But here's a man who loves the name of this blessed man. Here's a man whose life centers around him. And he says, for me to live is Christ. And he goes on to say, to die is gain. So for the believer, it's a win-win situation, isn't it? We can't lose. For me to live is Christ. For however long that might be. That was the apostle's testimony. And he said, to die is gain. So he says, we cannot lose. And all that we could grasp the truth of that this evening as the apostle would lay it before us here. Now, notice his apostolic authority. He writes as an apostle, but of course, subject to the divine will. And the apostle realized and fully appreciated that what had been given to him, this apostleship, this work, this burden that was laid upon him, that it wasn't of himself. It wasn't something he had taken to himself. It was that which God had called him to and fitted him to undertake. And here's the man of God at the end of the pathway. And we notice this, that he still is subject in everything that he does to the divine will, whatever the outcome. Whatever the outcome, he knows that he faces the execution of sword, but he still appreciates it subject to the divine will. Isn't it good when we can move like that? Isn't it good when we can work and live day by day in the circumstances of life and the problems at times and the difficulties, and yet know and appreciate something of the truth that we're moving under the divine will? It's in his hands. And the apostle can say at the end of that life, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And here we see this great man of God as he will move in accordance with the mind of God. No doubt. He never had a moment's doubt, you know. I believe that he was called to this work and he would carry it through. And he says there to Timothy, he's called according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Good to notice, isn't it? The emphasis that he places upon life in this chapter. And this is a man who's facing death. This is a man who knows very shortly that he's going to die. And he speaks about life. But it's not just this passing, transient, physical life that he's speaking of. Oh yes, we do have life here and now, don't we? But this is life with a capital L that the apostle is talking of. This is the life that is in Christ Jesus. This is the life that he's been given. He's going on to speak later on in this same chapter of the one, he says, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. And here's a man who's about to die. and if before his gaze and under his eyes and before his mind and in all his thoughts is the truth that that death that he will endure is only the gateway to an even greater life. I think we've lost sight of that largely in many ways in these days in which we live. Remember that to Titus, the Apostle Paul writes those lovely words. He writes to Titus that he says, speaking of that hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Tremendous truth, isn't it? The brother of Poway just comes to my mind that whenever you go to the meeting there, if ever he gets a new speaker, he always collars them after the meeting and he'll challenge them with a question. He'll say, what's the first promise in the Bible? And of course your mind goes back and you're thinking Genesis and you try and run it through in your mind and you try and give him an answer. And every time I say, no, you're wrong. He says, it's Titus chapter 1. He says, it's the promise of eternal life that was promised before the world began. He says, that's the first promise. So if ever he asks you that question, if you're up our way in the Derby, he asks that question, just, you know, don't say Titus 1 because it spoils it for him. But, you know, just be surprised when he tells you because he'll appreciate that. But this was the Apostle Paul, and he will tell us of that one who promised life before the world began. And it's through the gospel, he says, that living, present reality. That gospel that you and I preach. That gospel that has been, in that sense, committed to you and to me to make known. That gospel that the Apostle Paul felt as a burden. Necessity is laid upon me, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. And it was according to that gospel that he tells us of that life that has been given. But of course, its fruition and its fullness is yet to be realized. Hence, he says, it's a promise. It doesn't come to us in all its reality as yet. It's still a promise in that sense, but we know it to be true. For it's God that cannot lie. And so that promise of eternal life is as real as though it's here and now. But it's yet to be brought to fruition. But we know it to be true, don't we? We do believe it, don't we? Well, I tell you tonight the wonderful truth of that we can hold on to that carries us through these days in which we live. Now, you'll notice that he commences the epistle that with that which supersedes all the failures and all the defections of men. He speaks of promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And in the scriptures you'll find this, that everything that is in Christ Jesus abides to eternity. So that promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, that abides to eternity. And that's where you and I come in the blessings and the purpose of God. And so he writes to Timothy and he speaks of him as my dearly beloved son. Here's the spiritual father. I love to see the heart of the Apostle Paul, you know. He loved Timothy. He loved all the saints, but he did love Timothy. He writes to Timothy in the first epistle and he speaks of him as my own son, my genuine son. There was nothing spurious about Timothy's conversion. Here was a young man who Paul had led to the Lord, or through the work of the apostle, Timothy had been saved. My own genuine son. Then he writes to the Corinthians and he sends Timothy to them and he says, I have sent to you Timothy, my beloved son. But here in these closing verses, these closing words, closing chapters, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of him as my dearly beloved son. Oh, how his heart went out to the younger man. And he writes to him because he had a concern for him and the work that he was doing. And enjoins a threefold blessing of grace, mercy and peace upon him. And he'll write to Timothy because he has a concern for this young man. Now, later he's going to say, do thy diligence to come unto me. Now, I don't know, we don't know, whether Timothy ever reached Rome before the executioner's sword fell. We don't know whether Timothy ever actually saw the apostle again. But all the longing was in the heart of this great servant of God. How he loved and longed to see Timothy once again. So he writes in these early verses, first of all his concern, then his confidence in the young man. I notice in verse 3 he's labouring in prayer for Timothy. Then in verse 4 he's longing to see Timothy. And then in verse 5 there's his lasting memories of Timothy. And he's calling back now mind, his mind's going back over the years. And he's thinking of those times that he knew and had spent and could recall of his past history and of Timothy in particular. And he's thinking back to that young man whom he came into contact with on that first missionary journey and then who joined him later. And he's thinking of the occasions when he'd received an appreciated blessing and joy as a result of the fellowship of this young man. And the remembrance of Timothy causes him in verse 3 to give thanks to God. Now I wonder tonight if when others think of us, I wonder if they give thanks to God. I wonder if there's something that sadly would cloud their thoughts and cause heartache and grief as maybe they think of us. Paul thought of Timothy and only joy filled his heart. What a testimony the young man had. And oh, what a spiritual father Paul was. And we can look back, each one of us tonight, I'm sure. And we can appreciate spiritual parents, if you like. Spiritual mothers, fathers. Those that have been brought into our experience. And in the circumstances of our life. And we think of them and we thank God for them. We thank God for the lessons they taught us. We thank God for the time they spent in teaching us. We thank God for the concern and the prayer that was offered up by them on our behalf. I wonder now tonight, you can think back in your experience to those who you would thank God for. Good it would be if others could think of you and thank God for you. Good it would be if there is that in your life that has been such a help and an encouragement to others, that there are those tonight who will look and think of you and just raise a prayer of thanksgiving for what you have meant to them. Good to be like that in someone's life, isn't it? Good to be appreciated in that way. And that's how Timothy was. Just a young man, maybe a little hesitant at times in some things. Sometimes perhaps not bodily strong, we may think. And yet what a man of God he was. In fact, I think, am I right in not thinking that he's the only man in the New Testament who's spoken of as a man of God? Timothy? And so he was. And Paul thought of him. And his mind went back over the years. And he remembered him. And he gave God thanks for this young man. Paul had time on occasion to think of others. And in Philippians, remember in chapter 3, remember he says of those Philippians in chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That was good. But in chapter 3 of that same epistle, he has to think of others, and he says there are others. He says there are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. He says whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And there were others he called to mind, and they brought sorrow and grief of heart to him. Good it would be if when folk think of us, that it only brings joy to their heart, wouldn't it? What an ambition to be and to live like that. And so we see that the apostle thinks back and he thinks of Timothy and he longs to see him again. He prays for him, he says, I remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Can you imagine how long the nights must have seemed to the apostle in that dungeon, in that prison house? And he spent his time praying. Things always weigh heavily at night, don't they? Things always seem worse when you wake up at 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning and there's a problem and a difficulty and it weighs heavily, doesn't it? Paul resorted to prayer. He prayed for those who he knew and those who he loved, night and day. And he remembered Timothy. And of course he reminds us in these verses that both Paul and Timothy had a spiritual heritage. He speaks of him himself. He says, God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. And he meant it. And he speaks of Timothy in verse 5. He says that unfeigned faith which is in you, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice. They had a spiritual heritage. And they thanked God for that. And it was put to good use. And God blessed them. As I look about here tonight, I know the vast majority of folk in this room have a spiritual heritage. Timothy was a third generation Christian, wasn't he? Thy grandmother, thy mother, and in thee also. A third generation Christian. And there's a good many of us here tonight, a third generation Christians. And we are told as we read the book of Judges that so often the third generation was the generation that threw it all away. You remember in the book of Judges there was a generation that fought for the things of God against opposition. And then the next generation would enjoy and appreciate what the previous generations fought for. And then the third generation comes along and just throws it all away. And that happens sometimes. But I love to see Timothy, and he's going on, and he's going forward. And there's nothing to say that you can't rise above your father or your grandfather. Nothing at all. There's nothing to say that you can't progress and build upon what others have taught you. And grow and develop and progress in these things. And Timothy was like that. And Paul speaks of this spiritual heritage. But in verse 4 he speaks of greatly desiring to see this young man. Mindful of thy tears. I take it that's when they last parted. I take it that it was when they last saw each other, and Paul possibly taken away in arrest or whatever it happened to be. And the tears of Timothy, he remembered the tears of Timothy. Or how the young man would have wept to see his spiritual father taken from him. And he says, I remember those tears, Timothy. They're not forgotten. And we notice here that he's greatly desiring to see him. Do thy diligence, he says in chapter 4, to come to me. Good to see how Paul loved the saints, wasn't it? He loved all the saints. Oh, he had a great heart, did Paul. What is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, he says to the Thessalonians, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus. In Acts, remember chapter 28, when he comes to Rome, there are certain believers meet him there when he comes to Rome as a prisoner, and he rejoiced to see them. Oh, he loved the saints. Good, you know, to love the saints. Good to embrace them in our affections. Not just as a superficial thing, but as a real heart love the one for the other. And the apostle loved Timothy so dearly. And you notice the reality of Timothy's faith. I call to remembrance, says Paul, again he's remembering. Again he's casting his mind back. Again, you know, and when we get older we do things like that, don't we? And I think I'm just about reaching that stage where you tend to sort of think back a lot now at things in the past. My lads tell me that anyway. And, you know, he's remembering Timothy, but all our lovely memories. And he says, I remember the unfeigned faith, he says, which is in thee. That means unhypocritical. He says there was nothing spurious about it. It was real. That faith, he says, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, That tells me something of the responsibility of parents, you know. What a responsibility we have, don't we? What a responsibility to bring up the young ones in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And it's good to see that's how Timothy was brought up. Good to teach them the things of God. Good to teach them the things of Scripture. Good to bring them along to the gatherings of the Lord's people. You know, it's great when in the family home, and it can be such that to go to the meetings is the normal, natural way of life. It's not something unusual, it's not something different, it's not something odd, it's not something just that, you know, that we do that others do. It's the normal way of life. And it's always good to bring up the children in that way. Just to expect that at certain times of the week, of the day, that's where we are, we're at the meeting. And you'll not regret it, I'll tell you. You'll not regret it. I know of one or two in my experience who have threatened the children that if they're not careful, they don't behave, they'll have to go to the meeting. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. No, bring them along. Those that are parents, those that, you know, before long will be parents, bring them up in this way. That everything about the Word of God, the things of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the natural way of life. Speak about the things in the home. You know, use the Word of God just, you know, as a normal, everyday way of life. And Paul could commend Timothy, that unfeigned faith, and he went back to his spiritual heritage. Now, I wonder perhaps if there were those at Ephesus that were opposing Timothy. And one of the reasons when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, Timothy, I know that your faith is real. I know that it's unfeigned faith. Never mind what others might say. I know that your faith is absolutely real. And then in verses 6 to 14, he tells there his counsel to Timothy. You'll notice three times over in these verses, I'm sure you've noticed before, he uses that little expression, ashamed. Verse number 8, he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Then in verse number 12, he says, I am not ashamed of... I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Then in verse number 16, he speaks of Onesiphorus. He says, he was not ashamed of my chain. And so he's going to give counsel to Timothy along these lines. Not ashamed. In verse number 6, he says, stir up the gift that is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Rekindle is the thought. Rekindle that gift that you have. Now, I say without any reservation tonight that every believer in this room tonight has been gifted of God. You have been given, not only saved, not only called, not only fitted, given that ability to work for his glory in the sphere and in the place and in the manner that he would have you work. Gifted of God. But there is a responsibility upon each one of us to use that gift, to make use of it. And here the thought is, rekindle it as a flame. Not that it had gone out, but to keep it burning, to keep using it, to keep exercising that gift. He'll not take it from you, for I do believe the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But there is a sense in which you can be so idle in the things of God that we can just not use what he has given to us, that we really become incapable of using it to the way in which God ever intended. But all tonight, you know, it's great in the presence of God to determine just that which he would have us to do. And to work towards it and use that gift for his glory. Because that's what he's exhorting Timothy. You remember, it just came to my mind as I was thinking of this, the burnt offering there in Leviticus chapter 6, the law of the burnt offering. Remember, the burnt offering was holy for God. And it says of that it was never to be put out deliberately. And it was never to be allowed to go out accidentally. It was constantly to be burning. That which was holy for God. And I think there's a sense in which that would apply to you and to me. Because what he has given to you and to me is should be holy for his glory. Not for my benefit in that sense. Not for my temporal benefit. Not for my personal ego. It's not for that at all. It's for his glory. And it should be used as such. And every one of us, in whichever way he's fitted us, we have a responsibility and will be held responsible in a coming day for the way in which we've used that which he has put to our trust, which he has given to us. He's coming on to that later in the same chapter. And so we notice Timothy. He speaks to this young man in verse 7 and he tells him, this Timothy who was naturally possibly hesitant, he says, God has not given to us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In other words, Timothy, in the exercise of that gift that you have, in the work that you are called to do, Timothy, you are not dependent upon your own resources at all. He says it's the power of God. What an encouragement that is, isn't it? To know that what we do for his glory, however small we might think it is, that we do it in his power. And he has given to us the power and the ability to carry it through. And all the power of God is at our disposal. You notice the means whereby we exercise that gift. It's the power of God. You notice the motive that should control it. He says it's not only power, but it's love. And you'll notice the method in which it is carried through. Not only the means and the motive, but the method as well. A sound mind. That means a disciplined manner of life. A disciplined way of using it. Under self-control, yes. But according to the power of God. And you have that brought out in the Corinthian epistle, don't you? In chapter 12, he tells us there something of the great truth of the one body and the spirit, how he has given to each ability as he would. And there's the power that is necessary to work. And then in chapter 13, the great chapter that speaks of love. And then, of course, in chapter 14, you have the exercise of that gift. And you have it done in a disciplined way And that's the three things he brings before us here. Of power, that would be chapter 12, and love, chapter 13. And of a sound mind, a disciplined mind, that's chapter 14. And those three things are always consistent in the Word of God. And he says to Timothy, in view of that, he says, be not ashamed. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. It's a sense in which sometimes I think we're maybe all guilty of this, isn't there? Maybe not deliberately, but sometimes when we're in a situation of being presented with an opportunity to tell others of the Saviour, and maybe we just step back from it and we bow our heads and maybe excuse ourselves and move out of the situation. Shame, isn't it? But it happens. And yet Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I can assure you, you have nothing whatsoever to be ashamed of. Don't be ashamed, he says, of the testimony of our Lord. We often hear in the prayer meeting, before the gospel meeting, brethren, I would think almost every week, someone would quote the verse that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so it is. But remember the context in which that was written. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, says the apostle, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of it. And sometimes in these days in which we live, where, you know, we can, yes, we get ridiculed, we get mocked, but so did the Lord and so did his servants in old days gone by. And the servant is not greater than his Lord. And he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of me, his prisoner, or the gospel. But don't be ashamed here, but be a partaker. Share with us in this. Work with us in this. And more than that, be prepared to suffer hardship. Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Not in your own strength, Timothy, but in the power of God. Here was a man who wasn't asking Timothy to do anything he hadn't done himself. You go back into 2 Corinthians and you read there of the hardships that the Apostle Paul endured. And you read of this man who received on more than one occasion 40 stripes save one. This great man of God who was stoned, who suffered shipwreck, a day and a night was in the deep. In perils of all those different ones, his own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, all the way through. And you say, was it worth it, Paul? He said it was worth it all. Why? Because he says in verse 9, who has saved us. That's why it's worth it. Because he saved us, he says, and called us with an holy calling. Not according to our works, thank God, says the apostle. He said, he never saved me according to my works. This man who he says was a blasphemer and injurious. This man who persecuted the church. Not according to our works. But according to his great electing grace. According to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. My brother, my sister, he called you and me. He set us apart for his glory. And in time he saved us. Praise God. And because he has saved us, says the Apostle Paul, then we've nothing whatsoever, he says, to be ashamed of. Why on earth should we possibly be ashamed? He says, because of what he has done for us. And what was planned in eternity was revealed and worked out in time. For he goes on to say that is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. Abolish death? You say, wait a moment, Paul. You're going to die very shortly. How do you mean he's abolished death? The saints still die. He says, can he possibly have abolished death? What he means is this. That he has rendered death inactive. He has rendered death impotent. That's what he means by saying he hath abolished death. He says to the Corinthians, O death, where is thy sting? And for the believer tonight, he tells us that death, as far as that is concerned, he says he's abolished it. It's gone. Because death is just the gateway to life.
for the believer. And that's what he's told Timothy already. He said, Paul, how can you possibly sit there and speak, or sit in that dungeon and speak about life when you're facing death? Ah, he says, as far as I'm concerned, he says he's abolished death. And death is but the opening the doorway into that which he has prepared. The rational mind says, Paul, the apostle has brought you to death. Paul says, no, it hasn't. It's brought me to life. It hasn't brought me to death at all. The rational mind says, Paul, you must be out of your mind if you think that this is a sensible way of life. Says the apostle Paul, listen. He says, I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, and for which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He had no doubt whatsoever of his calling and his purpose. And here's a man who's going to face death in a way that is absolutely tremendous. I think of the words of, and you've heard them quoted oftentimes, Jim Elliot, the missionary killed by the Orca Indians there in January 1956, wasn't it? What did he say? He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And all the truth of those words. And that's what rings through these words of the Apostle Paul here when he speaks of this one who hath abolished death. He says, I know whom I have believed. Now, time is almost gone. Very quickly, let me touch upon that verse. I know him whom I have believed. It's not what I've believed. We all know what we've believed in that sense, but the apostle says, I know whom I have believed. It was a person. And he came to know that one whom he had believed. For he says, and am persuaded. And persuasion is greater than knowledge, because persuasion is proven knowledge, if you can put it like that. He says, I know certain things, but there are certain things that I know that I've also proved to be true. And it's of those things I am persuaded, because I prove them in my experience. And he says, I am persuaded. He says that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Able to guard. You might say, Paul, just a moment. Paul, when you were left for dead outside the wall of Lystra, do you not honestly think, Paul, that he had let you down? He says, no, I'm persuaded that he is able. Paul, when you were a day and a night in the deep, Paul, when you were rejected, when you were stoned, when you were beaten with stripes, Paul, had he not let you down? No, says Paul, I know that he is able. Paul, when you find yourself in a prison cell and you're facing death, surely, Paul, be sensible, man. He's let you down. No, says Paul, I'm persuaded that he is able. And in this pathway of life, with its difficulties and its downfalls and its problems and its anxieties and its doubts, surely there's times when we've felt like, or we've almost felt it, if we haven't said it, we've felt that he's let us down. But then it comes through and you say, no, he cannot let us down. He cannot let us down. And I'm persuaded, says Paul, that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, I appreciate that there's often a difference of opinion over whether it's what he has committed unto him, or what Paul has committed unto the Lord, or what the Lord has committed unto him. I like to take it at face value in verse 12. He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him, because I think you get the balance in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee. So you get a reciprocal action. And there's a sense in which there is that which has been committed unto him, isn't there? My life, all my hopes, all my ambitions, surely they should be centered in him. Surely, you know, we're not dependent on us for heaven, we're dependent on him. We've committed it to him. And the very fact that we should be in heaven is only because he is there, and because his word tells us that if we trust in him, we'll be there also. And he said he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. He said, I trust him. This is Job, isn't it? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I tell you, there's not many of us would dare to say that, is there? But that's the thought behind the mind and the heart of the apostle. He will guard that deposit. My deposit to him, but then you'll find his deposit to me. And we find there that we see that at the end of chapter 6 of the previous chapter 6 and verse 20, isn't it? O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And in verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost that dwelleth in us. And that which has been committed to our trust, the things of the Word of God, the faith that we believe, he says, keep it. Keep it. He'll keep what we've committed to him. He says, we should keep what he's committed to us. My brother, my sister, tonight, this lovely book, in all its truth, in all its purity, has been committed to our trust. And the truth of its pages, and he says, keep it. Keep it. Can I say tonight that you'll not keep it so well if you don't read it and know it? You might think that's superfluous to say that, and maybe it is in a company like this tonight, I don't know, but I do know this, that we live in days of incredible scripture ignorance. And it's not just among them that are without. They know nothing of the Word of God. Shame on us if we know far less than we should of the Word of God. We should make it our own. Read it and read it and read it again. Read it regularly and make it your own. And he says, keep that good thing. Because, verse 13, he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Hold fast to the pattern. Hold fast to that pattern that you've been given. Keep that good deposit. Because he says in verse 15, all they that are in Asia are turned away from me. In chapter 1 of the first epistle, he says, some have turned aside. I think there's several times in that first epistle where he speaks of some. But when you come to the last chapter, all they that are in Asia are turned away from me. Can you believe it? In so short a time, so much defection has set in. And the apostle just brings before us just two names now, Phygellus and Hermogenes. We know nothing else of these individuals, only once mentioned in Scripture. How sad to think that the only mention that the Spirit of God affords them is to say that they defected and they left the apostle. That's the only mention on the divine, indelible word that they defected from the things of God and left the apostle. He says, they've turned away from me. But I just notice in closing, the diligence of this true friend Onesiphorus. He says, this man was different. He oft refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chains. Someone suggested that by the time that Paul wrote this, Onesiphorus was already in the glory. I don't know if that is true or not, because he speaks of the house of Onesiphorus, and he speaks of him in the past tense in that sense. So it may just be that this man was already in the glory. We don't know. But lovely to see what he did. He oft refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. He sought me out. I could see this dear man of God going through the streets of Rome and knocking at this door and that door and making inquiry here and there. Where is Paul? And finally, after diligent search, he finds him. And oh, can you imagine the joy that would fill the apostle's heart when this man entered the prison cell? He oft refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. He sought me out. And he says, you also know of the many things that he ministered unto me at Ephesus. He says, I can't repay him, but the Lord will. The Lord will repay him. And this man, Onesiphorus, possibly in the glory, Paul thinks back on him with joy. And you say again tonight, Paul, was it worth it? Ah, he says, it was worth everything. It was worth it all. All the difficulty, all the hardship. It was worth it to have the joy in this life of those of like mind. It was a joy to think back of a man like Timothy. It was a joy to be a partaker of those things in which he had been engaged. It was a joy to pass through it all. Because I says, I know henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. And that's you and me tonight, we trust, dear fellow saint. Do we love his appearing? Are we looking forward to that moment? Would we be ashamed tonight if he was to come? Would we hang our heads in shame as we think back? Can we look back like the apostle and say he had served God from his forefathers with a pure conscience? Or do we look back tonight and we think, I feel ashamed of my past, even as a believer? Well, it doesn't have to stay that way. Tonight you can make a change. And you can take the exhortation from the words of the apostle Paul tonight. And we tonight can be encouraged in the things of God as we go onward to that life that is absolutely certain that he's promised us in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray?